Is that right? That's not right. Maybe it is. Yes. I'll read up through 1 through 12. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but he that receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom those things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, ever, after the order of Melchizedek. I'll stop at that point. Didn't want to stop. Yesterday was October 31st, and what was Protestants everywhere called Reformation Day. It's been 503 years since Martin Luther posted his famous 39 topics for debate on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, a deed which began not only a debate among the clergy, which is what is intended, that the monks would debate among themselves, but it started a movement that affected all of Europe and spread to the rest of the world as well. Indeed, 120 years later, after that, it was exactly 400 years ago that the pilgrims who were children of the Reformation set foot on this continent, and it was their influence that eventually gave rise to a new nation about 150 years after that, 1776. Our nation of the United States of America has deep roots in the Reformation. As the reformation of the church came into full development in the 16th century, it came to be characterized by five well-known solas. You've heard them before, I'm sure. They marked the essence of the Reformation in a very straightforward way, highlighted the most important features of the Protestants and the old Roman church. The five recognized solas are sola scriptura, or scripture alone is the final source of authority. This is in contrast to the Roman church, which maintains that church councils and the Pope also have divine authority. Then there was solus Christus, which means Christ alone. This means that it's by Christ alone that we're saved. This in contrast to the Roman church, which teaches we're saved by Christ, plus other helpful rites and ceremonies, which could only be found in the Roman church. Thirdly, there was sola gratia, which means that we're reconciled to God only by his free and undeserved grace, and not by any so-called works of righteousness that we do, or money given to the church, or anything like that. The fourth, sola fide, means that we're saved from our sins through faith alone, not by works and salvation. And salvation is not communicated to us by any other means than by faith. The Roman Church claimed they controlled the means of salvation. The fifth, soli Deo Gloria, which means that all the glory is in God alone. We get no glory whatsoever, neither for our good works, it's not your good works that you get credit for, nor for your decision to follow Christ, nor even for your faith, because faith is a gift of God. God alone gets the glory. These are the five solas which were developed during the Protestant Reformation in response to the heresies that were found in the Roman Church at that time. So much can be said about each one of these solas, and so much has already been said. I'm sure you've heard sermons on these things. I know you have. But it could be said over and over without boredom. I plan on doing something a little different this evening, though in the same spirit. Before I go on, however, it should be noted that in all these points, the key word is sola, or solo, or soli, depending. It means alone. It was a practice of the Papist Church not to deny that Christ is a Savior. They believed Jesus is a Savior. Just ask them. Nor that we're saved, not saved by His grace. They believed we're saved by His grace. Or that Scripture has no authority. They believe Scripture has authority. Or that God should not get any glory. They believe God should get glory. The problem was they didn't like the word sola. That is, they recognized that Scripture has authority, but they insisted not Scripture alone. They recognized Christ as Savior, but they said not Christ alone. They knew we're saved by grace, but they thought the sinner participates in his salvation and not by grace alone. They wanted to give God the glory, but not God alone. In each of these cases, they added something to faith and practice that Christ and Scripture do not. Make a note of it. It's a human tendency. It's not just them. It's a human tendency of our fallen nature to want to add our own inventions to the plain Word of God. No doubt many of the additions crept into the church by someone's good intentions, wanting to make things easier or plainer and more acceptable to the people, and especially wanting to accommodate to people's naturally proud ways. And people still do that today, and it's not restricted to the Roman Catholic Church. But now I come to a sixth sola, which I'm sure is unfamiliar to you. It's unfamiliar in name because I just named it this last week. It's not a new doctrine, though. I didn't invent it, and it's rightly subsumed under solus Christus, so it's really there. We're going to focus on one aspect of Christ alone, and that is His priesthood. Christ alone is our priest. I call it sacerdos unus, solus sacerdos unus, or only one priest. Solus sacerdos unus. It's not misspelled in the bulletin. You can easily see how this sola would fly in the face of the papists, who have hundreds of thousands of priests everywhere, of every degree, and of every stripe. The Roman priests are very busy, as they must hear the confessions of sins of every member of their church, and then go on to either absolve them or issue some kind of penance. It's all up to them. We Protestants, in the spirit of the Reformation, adhere to the great hallmark of the Reformation, that confession of sins is due to Christ and to Christ alone. And there is no room in our holy religion for the useless multiplication of priests. He alone is your only high priest, and you have full and complete access to God through Jesus Christ. Read from the book of Hebrews 7, which first clarified to the converted Hebrews of the apostolic age and now to us that the priesthoods of Levi and Aaron are no longer needed because the formerly mysterious but superior priesthood of Melchizedek has completely overshadowed them and the caste of priests and rendered it useless, and in fact abolished it. Melchizedek is no longer that elusive, enigmatic, unable to figure out person that appeared once to Abraham but is recognized as none other than Jesus Christ, without beginning, without end, living forever. The great theme of the book of Hebrews is that God has revealed the better way. The book is literally filled with superlatives. Go through it sometime and just mark all the superlatives. We have a better revelation. Christ is a better mediator than the angels. God has established a better covenant. Therefore, we need no more pay more earnest heed. Christ gets more glory than Moses. Jesus made surety of a better testament. We have obtained a better ministry, of a better covenant, by better promises. It's all there. Christ is a high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. We have a better sacrifice and, of course, a better and superior great high priest. It's perfectly understandable why the book warns how dangerous it is for those who have once tasted of the good things to come to go backwards, back to the imperfect things, so that they would not lay again the old foundation, because it's impossible to restore those who revert back again to repentance. So we have a superior high priest, Jesus Christ, who made the priest of the old covenant obsolete. I know you're familiar with the three offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer. I know that because the practice of your pastor, Pastor Pugliotti, to regularly take you through the shorter catechism in the worship. And question number 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of priest, prophet, priest, and king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. These three offices are found in the Old Testament and were distinct from one another, not found in one person. Did you ever wonder how anyone in the Old Testament would become a prophet or a priest or a king? I mean, maybe when they're a little, maybe when they're a teenager. How would they decide to become that? Was it like that? Well, a prophet was directly called by God, and he was God's spokesperson. God continued to call prophets up until the 66-book Bible was perfected. A prophet could be called from any of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you notice the various Old Testament prophets, as you begin to read the Isaiah and Jeremiah, they identify themselves and which tribe they come from. And it wasn't always from the same tribe. Our great prophet, Jesus Christ, was from the tribe of Judah. But that's okay, because a prophet could come from any tribe. The priests and kings, though, were different. They weren't like that. The priests were from the tribe of Levi, and only from the tribe of Levi. Priests were not to be landowners, and therefore they were not engaged in agriculture or manufacturing or transportation or mining or shipping. Nor were they shopkeepers. They were the professional caste. They served God in the fields of religion, we think mostly, but also in education, in law. Remember that people had to run to the priest when there was a case. Medicine. Remember, they report to the priest for medical problems. Though the fields weren't so clearly delineated as they are today. But people from other tribes were not to serve as priests. If a parent in an old Israel from the tribe of Naphtali or Issachar asked their child, what would you like to be when you grow up? He might say just about anything like they do today, but he would not be able to say, I would like to become a priest. Why? They're not from the right tribe. Only the little boys from the tribe of Levi could become priests. May remember that Jeroboam once tried to set up a more equitable priesthood in which he enlisted priests from all the tribes. He says it's not fair they should only come from Levi. Besides, a lot of the Levites left with Judah when the kingdom split, and so he didn't have enough. And so he enlisted priests from all the other tribes. Isn't that better? It's more equitable, you know, more diverse. We speak about diversity. But he got in trouble for that. More narrowly, one house or family within the tribe of Levi, namely the house of Aaron, to be specific, was given the sole responsibility of temple services. It's the priesthood of the house of Aaron that the book of Hebrews talks about, and which priesthood Christ abolished. I'm going to come back to that and explain what that chief duties of the sons of Aaron were and of how Christ fulfills them. Only better. What about kings? We understand the tribe of Judah was promised the scepter long ago, even in the book of Genesis. The scepter was a symbol of royalty. After King Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, God established a rule that the king would be approved only from the house of David. From that point on, only the kings of the house of David were approved by God. So if a parent from the tribe of Reuben or Ephraim were to ask their child, what would you like to be when you're grown up? He could not legitimately answer, I want to become a king. That's because kings were exclusively from the house of David. And so it was with our great King Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah and the royal house of David. All the kings of northern Israel are therefore actually illegitimate. Jesus is also a high priest, but he's clearly neither from the tribe of Levi nor from the house of Aaron. Is that a problem? Don't you have to be from the house of Aaron before you can do these things? It might seem so, but it's not, because Jesus, we're told, is a priest after the older, superior, and exclusive order of Melchizedek, who was a priest without father, without mother, who was neither beginning or end, and that was established even before Levi was born. Now we ask, what are the responsibilities of a priest after the order of Aaron? Well, to answer in detail would be a long and probably boring list of things that you could find chiefly in the book of Leviticus. So I'm not going to go into all that this evening. But the whole operation can be summed up by two objectives: to hear the people's confessions of sins, and to offer up an animal sacrifice and atonement for sins, and to hear their confessions and intercede for them before the mercy seat. You must know that every single person commits a lot of sins every day. You do. And so do I. Multiply that by hundreds of thousands of people, and you'll soon see why there needed to be a lot of priests in Israel. And so the priests were very busy men. They stood daily in the tabernacle because there was no time to sit down, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which, by the way, could really never take away sin. Well, that was all a shadow of better things to come. It had to be that, because a shadow isn't a reality. Think of it this way. If a person is hiding from you around a corner of a building, you can't see around a corner, your eyesight doesn't work that way, but suddenly the sun comes out and the sun's behind him and you see a shadow. And you say, "I see you." Well, really you don't, do you? You see a shadow, but you know he's there, because you can see the shadow. And that's the way the priests were when they said, your sins are forgiven you in the Old Testament. It can never really take away sins. How does it work? Because of the shadow. It was a shadow of the reality that was to come. The sinner knew that the blood of bulls and goats can never really take away their sin. Their words were like a shadow of the reality to come. Who's going to come? "Then said I, the Son of God, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God." And Jesus came to perfectly perform the task of the priest once and for all by offering the perfect sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. And so doing, he took away the first order of priesthood, that of Aaron, that he might establish the second. Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is our only high priest. There is no need of any other. Nor is there any more need of sacrifice. To continue to sacrifice today, if we continued that, even in a kind of a copy way, pretending to be done in the name of Christ, is called idolatry. It's an insult to Christ to say, "Well, thank you, Christ, for offering a sacrifice for us. We're going to do another little ceremony here for you, which will help you out a little." How would an insult? Well, that's one task of the priest which Jesus fulfilled, the sacrifice. What about the other side, the other task? That is to make intercession before God. Sacrifices once and for all, but hey, we're still sinners. We're justified before God, completely washed, whiter than snow, but daily, we sin in thought, word, and deed. We still need a priest to confess to, do we not? Yes, we do, and we must. And thankfully, Jesus, our only priest, our solus sacerdos unus, only one priest, is risen and is alive today. And he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that's a good thing too, isn't it? I don't know how you are, but if you're like me, it's when I'm lying in bed at night that all my sins before me rise, ever present to my eyes. That's when I really think, oh, and I confess. And we know that our Lord, our solus sacerdos unus, executed his office of priest, first in his offering himself once for sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and thereby reconcile us to God, and secondly, in his continually making intercession for us. You can consult a Westminster Shorter Catechism on that one too. It's number 25. What does all this say have to do with Reformation Day? Everything. Because you know the Roman Catholic Church was not reformed, and continues the practice of ordaining countless priests who hear countless professions of faith, confessions of sin, and who supposedly absolve people of their sins. and then perform the sacrifice of the Mass in which they continually stand daily in their churches offering up the same sacrifice for sins that can never take away sins. They might call Jesus their high priest, but they can never say solus sacerdos unus, one priest alone. So how did the Roman Church come up with their order of numerous priests and countless ongoing sacrifices? How did they come up with that idea? Was it because maybe they read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament and other parts, and they forgot to read the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament where it's clear the Aaronic priesthood was abolished and replaced with the ever-living high priest who alone is our priest forever? Maybe they forgot to read that. Did the papists mistakenly adopt Old Testament teachings about the priesthood and simply fail to understand the New Testament? No. First of all, remember what we said about priests? They have to be from the house of Aaron. They're priests of every nationality you can think of. And that's not where the practice of the Roman Church came from. It's actually worse than that. You see, when it was then and remains today a fatal flaw of papists to accommodate to the masses and their stubborn beliefs. You try to convince someone to be a Christian. He says, yeah, I like it, but I want to hold on to some of these old things. And so, whether right or wrong, okay, we'll make a deal. We'll accommodate. Long ago, when the first Christians entered the magnificent city of Rome, long before the Apostle Paul got there, a community of Christians was meeting for worship, and they were hungry for more teaching from the Apostle. The New Testament books were not yet completely written, and therefore certainly not widely distributed, so they hungered for more. Paul states early in the book of Romans his desire to come to them. At last, Paul came and taught for a while, but eventually became a prisoner and died there, presumably. The little church, meanwhile, continued to grow. After a time, there were so many Christians in the pagan city that they began to be noticed, and it became a perceived threat to the adherents of the old polytheistic Roman religion. Not the Roman Catholic now. This is pagan Roman religion. You know, Jupiter and Hera or Juno and Hercules and Aphrodite or Persephone, all the rest, Mars, Venus, there are a lot of them. The Roman religion had over 100 major gods and many minor ones, plus a plethora of superstitions. But people both then and now are loath to abandon their old beliefs, even when they're wrong. The old pagan religion of Rome also had numerous priests and vestal virgins who served in the pagan temples and fed the gullible people with their infidel lies. And the people loved it. The old Roman religion, Roman, pagan Roman, also had special days of the year to honor their numerous gods and goddesses. They had 104 in 1 year. 104 holy days in 1 year. That along with fasts and feasts, with seasonal foods, gift-giving, merrymaking, much, much more. No wonder the Romans were reluctant to give up all this, even after they became Christians. I want to be a Christian, I want to serve Jesus, but, you know, I really enjoy this feast that we have. Being a pagan seemed to be much more than fun than being a stodgy old Christian. Too bad you can't have both. And so they tried. The joy of being in Christ, they wanted the joy of being in Christ, plus the jollity of being a pagan. And the Christian church over the years became populated with Christians who inconsistently continued to honor the pagan holidays, and many conservatives of that day, people who were attracted to the new faith, to abandon their favorite practices. And of course, they would not do this. But the church leaders come up with an answer. They accommodated the Christian faith with pagan practices and customs, but gave them Christian names. We're not going to have a holiday for Mars and Jupiter any of the Hercules or any of the other gods. So the people can continue their pagan practice, but under the cover of honoring the one true God, sort of an ancient political correctness. It was called we call it syncretism, a mixing, a blending. How did it work? Well, the pagan gods were replaced with saints. You're used to calling on 100 gods. Not allowed to have that now, you're Christians. But you can call on 100 saints. A saint in a Roman church isn't the same as what we believe. He or she's a sort of super Christian who's able to be prayed to and help even after they're dead and gone. As for the many pagan days of celebration, the pagan calendar was replaced with Catholic holy days in a so-called church calendar, most notably Bacchanalia, a riotous feast honored in order of the god Bacchus, a god of wine, was replaced with Christ's supposed birthday. Well, I know what, we'll let you continue, but now we're going to call it Christ's birthday. But if you know the Roman Church today, you know they have tons of holy days dedicated to saints and are given Christian names. But this is not a practice that came out of the Old Testament. It came directly out of paganism. Also, the Vestal Virgins. You find anything like that in the Old Testament? No. The Vestal Virgin of pagan Rome who served in the temples became orders of nuns. So they're also not from the Bible, but from pagan Roman religion. Many of the church rituals came from paganism. They certainly didn't come from the Bible. You can't find them there. But as for many priests that are found in the Roman church today, the origin of this priesthood of monks and bishops and cardinals and the Pope himself and whatever else is found in the corrupt church of Rome is most entirely sourced out of paganism, not out of a misread of the Bible. The people of old pagan Rome loved their priests. They had priests too, you know, and didn't want to give them up. And so the once Christian church was happy to accommodate. They instituted their own order of priests, neither from the order of Aaron or Melchizedek, who hear confessions of sin and offer sacrifices, not real sacrifices, of course, anymore, but charade sacrifices in a ritual of the Mass. So you see, the priesthood found in the Roman Church was there long before they attempted a defense of it based on the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Thankfully, God put an end to all this with the Protestant Reformation, at least for much of Europe. The reformation of the Church was a correction to the idolatries that accumulated and polluted the Roman Church. And chief among them was the abolition of nuns and priests, insisting there is one priest to whom confession is made and from whom we can find full and complete forgiveness based on not on many charade masses, but on the one perfect sacrifice that ended all sacrifices forever. But the Reformation did not abolish the office of priest. Dear Christian, I hope you don't think you don't need a priest. You do need a priest if there's to be any reconciliation to God. And you have one. You, dear Christian, have a priest that you go to for confession. But he's not found in any church or temple on earth as a human being. You go to your heavenly high priest who dwells in the heavenly tabernacle, who both made sacrifices for all your sins, made a sacrifice for all your sins, and makes continual intercession for you with groanings you cannot even utter. It's a great hallmark of the Reformation churches, of which we're a part, that confession of sins is due to one priest alone, who is Jesus Christ. Be thankful for that, and especially for the one sacrifice that ended all sacrifices forever. There's a verse in the New Testament that the papists try to use to establish a practice of confessing to an earthly priest found in the book of James 5:16. It says, confess your sins, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This they will try to allege as a basis for going down to your local parish and confessing to a priest who will then pray for you. But the meaning is quite different. If I commit some sin, it doesn't mean that doesn't concern you. I have no obligation to confess it to you or to anyone else on earth. I could if I choose, and sometimes people are close to my husband and wife particularly can confess their sins to one another in order to please pray for me. I'm struggling with something. But there's no obligation. What James is referring to is when you sin against another person, it's good that you confess your sins to that person as well as to God. So that's what it means to confess our sins to one another. So if I sin against you, let's say I spoke some malicious gossip about you, and later I'm sorry, and I confess to God and ask Him to forgive me, but I should also confess to you because it affects you directly. That's what's meant by confessing our sins to one another. It doesn't mean you must run to some priest with a long robe along the same line of sin against society, which we call a crime, must be confessed to the magistrate in some form, as well as to God, but there's no order of priesthood that we must go to make confession for absolution. It doesn't work that way. There is one priest alone. Solus sacerdos unus. You might remember another place where believers were told we're kings and priests, a royal priesthood. That's a description of our privileged status as heirs to the kingdom of God. But let's not make too much of this. It means simply we have a privileged closeness with God so that you need no other earthly mediator. Also, believers are called priests because you're called by God to serve him by offering up spiritual sacrifices. That is, being as people zealous for good works. That's what that means. As priests of the living God, you do perform some of the work of a priest for others. Though, can you tell me what that is? Remember, there are two. Well, we know the work of a priest is twofold. To offer up a sacrifice, that don't even try. Don't even think about it. You can't. And B, a priest intercedes for others. And that you can do. And you should do. Along with our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is priest forever. So in conclusion, the spirit of the Reformation, 503 years ago, yesterday, I say, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, and solus sacerdos unus. One priest alone. Amen. Let's pray.